Well, this morning we're going to look at John chapter 16, kind of part one of a couple sermons on this section, verses 5 through 15, with a little subtitle in your Bible, The Work of the Holy Spirit. So please give your attention as I read. I'm going to start in chapter 16, verse 1, but read through verse 11. Jesus is speaking to his apostles before his death. I said all these things to you, to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. And would you pray briefly with me? Our Father in heaven, we do at this time now ask for the Paraclete. We ask that you would send your Helper who is among us to apply your word to us for our growth in grace, to lift us up and give us courage and faith to serve you in the calling you've given to us, to bear your name as witness bearers throughout all the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The context of this passage and this whole section of John 13 through 17 is to prepare the apostles for the work that Christ is sending them to do. In a sense, they've been in school, in seminary for 3 years, interestingly, preparing to go out and serve as apostles and take the gospel to all the nations. And Jesus has just previously revealed that when the apostles go out in the Great Commission, they would face severe persecution as they serve him. Severe persecution because they bear his name. And in verse 5, Jesus continues to teach these apostles what to expect in the age to come after his exaltation. The good news is that Jesus will send the Spirit to continue his work in the world. His work doesn't end when he dies and is resurrected and ascends bodily to the right hand of God in heaven. Rather, he will send his Spirit back to continue the work that he began in the flesh. In verses 5 through 15, this section we're going to look at over the next two weeks, Jesus highlights two specific works of the Holy Spirit when Christ sends him. The first work is a work that the Spirit will do in the whole world. And the second is a work that the Spirit will do within the church. This morning we're going to focus upon that first work, focus upon the Holy Spirit's work in the world. And first we're going to examine and consider that the Spirit is the power of that Great Commission. He's the power of that Great Commission that Christ is sending the apostles out to do and that has been passed down through the ages to the church. And secondly, we're going to examine what effects the Spirit accomplishes in the world through this work of the church in the Great Commission. So our outline, if you want to take notes, is just 2 points. The first, the power of the Great Commission and the power of the church's work in the gospel ministry. And secondly, the effect of the Great Commission, or what effect the Spirit produces in the world as the gospel is preached. So we begin with our first point. See, Jesus had chosen these 11 men who were with him before his arrest to be his closest disciples. He had spent 3 years training them, And he had almost completed preparing them for their service, the service in the office called the apostle. He had revealed their wonderful ministry, that they would have the privilege of taking the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea, and to the ends of the earth after he goes to the cross. And they would proclaim and preach Christ and him crucified. And then notice what Jesus reveals about their response after he says, tells them that they will see great success, but also they will face much persecution. In verse 4, he says, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to the one who sent me. And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, your grief has filled your heart." You see, at the cusp of this great salvific event of the cross, the disciples are focused upon themselves. Now, like us, they were clearly sobered by the reality of the persecution they would face and the rejection that they would face as they try to take the good news of the grace of God to all the nations. And certainly they were grieving like we would the loss of Christ in the flesh. But you see, instead of grieving, they should have been more interested in where Jesus was going. Take just an example in our lives. Consider the grief and yet the excitement of having to say goodbye to a student. Say someone comes here and goes to University of Colorado for 4 years and worships and with us, and we get to know them and they graduate. And it is sad that they'll move to Southern California to work, but with that grief, there should also be an excitement to see what the Lord has prepared them to do and what the Lord is going to do in their life. Or maybe take an example closer to home. When Pastor Hemphill left in 2007, I'm sure that was a sad time. He's a wonderful man and a great pastor, but when he left, there was grief. But shouldn't there also be excitement to see that he was willing to go serve as a church planter in Laramie? Excitement and interest about where he was going and what the Lord would do through him. And you see, the apostles needed that latter perspective. They needed to be focused upon where Christ was going and what he was going to do. The heart of their problem actually was a misunderstanding about Christ. They were all consumed with the bodily presence of Christ and that amazing fellowship they had, living with, eating with, drinking, sleeping with, sitting at the feet of the very Son of God in the flesh for 3 years. And they just couldn't see Christ's ministry in the flesh in light of his whole work of salvation. They were so consumed with grief, and we also might be tempted to grieve life after Christ's ascension as well, life in this new age as well. And have you ever asked yourself, if only I had lived when Christ was here, my life would have been so much better. If only I had walked with him in the flesh, in Judea, my life would have been so much better. I would have been so much happier to see him, to touch his hands, to hear his voice with my ears. Well, the reality that needs to be understood is that the work of Christ extends beyond those 33 years of his dwelling among us in the flesh. And so Jesus in verse 7 begins to teach the disciples that they should find comfort rather than grief in his departure. See, when Jesus leaves, they will receive a great benefit. And consider what Jesus says about this. In response, after he said, "But because I have said these things to you, grief has filled your heart." He says, "But I say to you the truth, it is profitable. It is profitable to you that I go. For if I do not go, the Paraclete will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him. I will send him to you." You see, we have to understand Jesus' death within the broader perspective of his work of salvation. You see, it's profitable that he go from the disciples' presence, because he had to die on the cross in order to atone for their sin. And you see, and that alone should have been good news for the disciples. That alone should be good news to know that Christ has left us in his dwelling among us in the flesh, and he went to the cross to purchase our salvation. But you see, Jesus is calling them and comforting them with another promise also. He promised that when he leaves and ascends into heaven, he will send this character, this person known as the Paraclete, or the Helper, or the Comforter, depending on how your Bible translates the word. And we've encountered this Paraclete before in the Gospel of John, just two chapters before in John chapter 14. The Paraclete is the Holy Spirit. Now, and Jesus said when he ascends to the Father, he will send the Holy Spirit to dwell with them. Now, before we go on and dive into this, we need to know that it would be a mistake of ours in understanding the whole teaching of the Bible if we thought that the Holy Spirit was not active in the hearts of the believers in the Old Testament. We just read about it in Exodus chapter 31, that Bezalel was gifted by the Holy Spirit. We learn in the Pentateuch that it's the Holy Spirit that circumcises our hearts. You see, if you search the Scriptures, you will find that the Spirit regenerated the Old Testament saints, converted them, led them, empowered them, and comforted them as believers, as even Old Testament believers. And do we not sing that Psalm 51, from the words of David, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me"? Jesus is not speaking about the Holy Spirit's normal ministry in the life of believer and his powerful calling and regenerating and converting and leading and sanctifying us. Jesus is speaking about a greater and a broader work of the Spirit in the life of the church. You see, when Jesus was seated as our mediatorial king at the right hand of God, he sent out the Holy Spirit to empower the church. And you see, the progress of the church as we engage in, as the militant church, in this work of the Great Commission, conquering the world for Christ, the progress of the church is possible only because the Holy Spirit of the exalted Christ is working in us. And so Jesus calls the apostles to look beyond their grief to this age wherein Christ will send the Holy Spirit to make them powerful as they proclaim the gospel and to build the church like he has not done before in redemptive history. And so that takes us to verse 8. Consider verse 8 with me. Jesus Christ says about the Holy Spirit, he will come to convict the world concerning sin, and concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. You see, the world rejected Jesus Christ, and it had to reject Jesus Christ so that Christ would go and die on the cross for our sins. And then Jesus revealed to his apostles that the world would also reject them as well. And so, as he seeks to comfort the apostles, you might say that he teaches them that the Spirit will come to settle the score. It will be the day of vindication that Christ prayed for in Psalm 37 and Psalm 69 in very many places throughout the Psalms, where Christ in the Psalms is praying that the Lord would vindicate him and that he would judge the unrighteous. The Spirit will settle the score. And specifically, Jesus said that the Spirit will convict the world. Now, as I anticipated this passage approaching in the preaching series, I admit that I was soberly nervous, because it's fairly hard. And one of the difficult parts of this passage is the word and the proper use and translation of this word, convict. And so we need to understand it just a little bit. The word convict, it has two important meanings for us to grasp. And there's lots of ink spilled to argue both sides of this. But what I want to submit to you is that really both sides and connotations of this word convict apply to the work of the Holy Spirit here. First, convict means to prove guilty. And we totally understand this. Whenever there is a court case, the newspaper says so-and-so was convicted of murder or rape or theft or perjury or something else. And when the Spirit comes to work through the church, He will demonstrate that the world was wrong and guilty of sin. So one of the works of the Spirit to convict was to be judge and convict and demonstrate to the world that they are guilty of sin. But the second meaning of conviction is that conviction also means that it awakens our conscience to guilt. It awakens our conscience to guilt. It makes us aware that we have sinned and done something bad and wrong against God. See, those sinners who have experienced the power of the Spirit at work in them, convicting them, will turn and acknowledge their guilt of rejecting Christ. And then, as William Hendricks says, they will cast themselves upon the mercy of God in Christ. And thus, convict, it does not have the same meaning for all people. For some, the Holy Spirit convicts in a way that leads to eternal judgment. And for others, the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin and draws them to Christ and converts and saves them. So hopefully that helps you kind of understand convict. But let's sort out how this applies to our passage. But first, we need to ask the question, how the Spirit will work in the world. How will the Spirit do this work of convicting the world concerning sin and righteousness and justice? Well, last time we were in this, in John, the Gospel of John, we looked at John 15, verses 26 and 27, and there we find the answer to that question. You see, there Jesus taught that the Spirit would bear witness of Christ when He leaves, and then the apostles would also bear witness to Christ. In essence, the Spirit will bear witness through the preaching and the work of the apostles, through the gospel ministry. Christ is preparing His disciples to go and preach the gospel to all the nations. And now He reveals that although they will face much persecution and pain and rejection, they will also see amazing results. But those results, they will not come through themselves. It will not be because of their powerful skill and rhetoric or their charisma or their perseverance. But rather, the power in the Great Commission is the work of the Holy Spirit of Christ working through their preaching to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, let's return back to this twofold nature of convict. Remember that the Spirit will convict the world in two ways as we take the gospel to it. For some, it will convict the world in a way that it casts judgment upon the world and they will go to eternal punishment. And in another way, with the same preaching of the gospel, the Spirit will convict the world and save them. And just consider the biblical data and the examples of the preaching of the gospel in the Great Commission. In Acts chapter 2, we find the Pentecost, that great Lord's Day, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, or after the Passover. There, Peter preaches Christ, and several thousand were converted. When Peter preached Christ, the Spirit convicted several thousand of their sin. And they were converted and turned in faith and had salvation. But if you fast forward a little while later, you see the ministry of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Stephen preached Christ, the same message that Christ is the righteous one, the Christ, the Savior of Israel. But the heart of the Jews were hardened, and they went to their death unbelievers, some of them. In 1 Corinthians 14:24, Paul, in kind of a weird passage, but he taught that when sinners come into our presence and hear the prophesying, or as it applies today, the preaching in the church, they will be convicted of sin and they will fall down and worship the Lord. They'll be converted. And listen to what Paul describes about our witness as we are witness bearers of Christ, those who have been converted and have the Spirit dwelling in us, shining the light of Christ out of us. He says in chapter 2, verse 15, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." And so we must be faithful witness bearers of Christ. And you must know that success in the gospel ministry, success in the Great Commission, whether it be to the world, to your community, even in your family, does not depend upon your specific gifts or abilities to argue the gospel. But the power is in the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we wouldn't be better off if we lived in the time of Christ's pilgrimage in the flesh. You see, today is a day that is far superior because Christ reigns as our exalted King, and He has sent His Spirit, the Holy Spirit of the exalted Christ, to work powerfully in us as we seek to call the world to faith and repentance in Christ as we serve Him in our calling of the Great Commission. The power of the Great Commission, the power of the gospel ministry, the power of our own personal evangelism is the Holy Spirit of the exalted Christ. Well, let's turn and examine the effects of the Great Commission, or in other words, the effects that the Spirit works out in the world. We find that in verses 9 through 11. There Jesus goes to explain what He meant by the Spirit convicts the world of concerning sin and concerning righteousness and concerning judgment. And we're going to look at the first a bit more in depth, and then we're going to finish by briefly considering the other two. The first is that the Spirit convicts the world of the sin of unbelief. The second is that the Spirit convicts the world of the righteousness of Christ. And the third is that the Spirit convicts the world of the judgment of Satan and the world. Let's look at the conviction of sin first. Jesus taught that the Spirit in verse 9 will convict the world concerning sin because they have not believed in Me. Because they have not believed in Me. Not Me, shame, but in Me who is Jesus Christ. You see, we've encountered this theme of unbelief throughout the Gospel of John, and it's somewhat unique in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John and in Christ's ministry, He emphasizes that unbelief is a sin against God. It is not some neutral act where I choose not to believe in Christ and go on in whatever I think and there are no consequences. But rather to reject Jesus Christ, who is offered in the Gospel, is to reject God the Father. So you can't say, well, I believe in God the Father, the Creator of heaven and earth, and not believe in Jesus Christ. And let's remember what Jesus said in John 15:24. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both Me and My Father. You see, rejecting Christ, Jesus as the Son of God and as our Lord, is sin. And the Holy Spirit that He has sent to powerfully work through the church will convict the world of sin, that sin of unbelief, through the ministry of the gospel. As we proclaim Christ, the Spirit will work in hearts to realize that people have been living in unbelief and sin. Now, in the Gospel of John, as we think about sin, we do find the nature of sin, that we find the moral corruption and enslaving nature of sin. Or in other words, we find that sin is bad because in sin we do bad things and because we cannot stop sinning. And that's part of our deprived, fallen nature in sin. But you see, the Gospel of John, Jesus, and as he reveals Christ's ministry, stresses a deeper and a more foundational misery of sin. Sin goes beyond moral imperfection, or sin goes beyond the fact that we do bad things, we disobey our parents, etc. The true misery of sin is that we're separated from God by our unbelief, and that we refuse to be called out of our sin to repentance and faith in Christ, our Lord and Savior and our Creator. And you see, the Pharisees demonstrated this sin throughout the gospel. Just consider one place, just after Jesus had healed the blind man. He interacts with the Pharisees. And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remained." And what Jesus is saying is that since the Pharisees had seen Jesus, they had heard his ministry of the gospel and rejected him as Christ and Savior of Israel, they bore the guilt of sin. And he points out that their chief foundational sin was unbelief. And he goes on in other places to say they do not even know the Father. And as I think about our life today, I wonder if we apply this reality of sin today. You see, as the church and as individuals, we are ready and we're willing to point our fingers at the world in judgment. When we think of the world, we see a sinful, icky people, don't we? We condemn the world and we condemn our nation for abortion. We condemn Islam and the many pagan and wicked religions and the atheistic states for their brutal murders. We condemn drug dealers for selling cocaine and meth and whatever else they sell on the streets. We point our fingers at the sexually immoral for their gross behavior and what they do to our society and our families. We condemn the government and big business for stealing our money. And if we want to, we can stand here and go on and all day speaking about the moral corruption of our sinful world. But in light of what Christ is emphasizing and what he teaches us about the work of the Spirit in the world, do you see through all these outward expressions of sin to the true heart of the world's sin? You see, all the external corruption of sin flows out of one thing, and that is unbelief and rejection of Christ as Lord and Savior. And therefore, sin is not necessarily and really just a problem relating to what we do, but sin is a religious problem related to what we believe. The true offense of sin is unbelief and rejection that Christ is Lord. And so if we are supposed to bear witness to Christ in the world, don't you think that we should begin to think like Christ, begin to see sin like Christ sees sin? We should focus upon the true offense. See, all the external acts of sin in this world are admittedly horrible. Abortion, theft, murder, all these things that our nation has been steeped in are horrible. But they all flow out of one thing. And so if you really want to make the world a better place, don't focus upon the sins of our hands. Instead, wage war upon the sin of the heart.
invite sinners to hear the preaching of the gospel, and share the gospel in every opportunity that the Lord gives to you. You see, this is much more powerful than picketing an abortion clinic, than writing letters to the editor about the sinfulness of the nation, about pointing our fingers at drug dealers and our friends. You see, true change, true sin will be mortified when the Spirit converts sinners. And if you have unbelieving friends and you go to lunch with them or families and you spend time with them, I mean, they're going to very easily and readily expose the sin in their life. But you see, what they don't need is you to say, stop doing that. What they need is you to say, Christ is Savior and Lord, and He died for sinners. And He needs you to call them to repent from their unbelief and turn to Christ. We must preach Christ and Him crucified for salvation. And Christ promised that the Spirit would convict them of their unbelief. And when the Spirit convicts and converts the heart of sinners, the heart of that OB who has killed thousands of babies, the heart of the congressman and the president and the bureaucrat who makes policy to tax us, the heart of the drug dealer, the gangster, the murderer, the militant Muslim, when the Spirit convicts the heart of a sinner, He will change the work of His hands. And so if you want to change the world, focus upon the heart and trust the Spirit of the risen, exalted Christ to convict and convert sinners through that foolishness of the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. Let me quickly summarize the next two points. The Spirit will convict the world of Christ's righteousness. If you go to John 18, you'll find that the Jews, when they hung Christ on the cross, they did it because they believed and were convicted He was a sinner. But when Peter preached it at Pentecost, the Spirit convicted the world that, no, Christ was not the sinner. It was the other way around. Peter said, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. In essence, that when they crucified Christ, what did God do? He raised Him from the dead and He seated Him at the right hand of God as the mediatorial King, exalted for His perfect obedience and work of righteousness. And when Peter spoke those words, they were cut to the heart, about 3,000. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And you see, that was the work of the Holy Spirit, convicting them of the righteousness of Christ. And do you believe this about Christ? Or do you think, well, He kind of was a crazy man. He kind of deserved to die. He was just like all of us. Or do you believe that He is the righteous one of God? And then Christ taught in verse 11, the Spirit convicts the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. You see, the problem is that the world took the wrong side. When the world crucified Christ rather than turning to Him in repentance and faith, they chose the losing team. They chose the kingdom of the world that was defeated. Because when Jesus went to the cross, Satan, the prince of the world, seemed to win on the surface. But the Lord's day was the most dreadful day of condemnation for Him, because on the Lord's day, Jesus rose from the dead, having conquered Satan. And when He rose from the dead, He rose in victory over Satan, and Satan will see his final end by being thrown into the lake of fire, as Christ revealed in Revelation 20:10. And everyone who stands against Jesus stands with Satan and shall fall under the same curse as Satan. No matter how nice a guy or a girl you are, if you're not for Christ, you're under the kingdom of the prince of this world. And when we proclaim the gospel, The Spirit convicts the world that they are under that same judgment as Satan. And he plucks sinners out of that kingdom of the world and out of Satan's grasp. The 19th century pastor Charles Ross summarized it more beautifully than I can. Every sinner snatched from Satan's chains and truly regenerated by the Spirit is a living witness of the sentence passed upon and the victory obtained over him who was once the prince of the world. If you're not a believer in Christ, I ask you this question. Do you understand your sin and your unbelief and the consequence of that? Do you understand that Christ is the Lord and Savior because He is, and He's risen and exalted? And do you understand that as long as you reject Him, you will face the curse of hell? The Spirit, Christ sent the Spirit to come and work through the church and convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. But as long as the word of Christ still goes out into the world, there is still hope. This conviction of the sin of unbelief, the righteousness of Christ, the judgment of Satan and the world is not the last word. Christ came to save the world, not to condemn it. And he sent the Spirit of truth, not to condemn the world, but to save it. And so there is hope in the proclamation of the gospel that through it, the Spirit will effectually call sinners to saving faith and repentance unto life. And so in our darkest hours of discipleship and seeking Christ and His calling for us, we can know that His Spirit is with us and that the Spirit of truth will ultimately triumph over the world, carrying out the purpose of our great King Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us faith to believe that your Spirit works mightily through us. Cast away our inhibitions, our intimidation of the world, our fear of persecution. Cast away those thoughts that we have when we see opportunity to share the gospel with a sinner, but we think, oh, it's impossible. But cause us to believe that you reign as our mediatorial king, and they are your subjects. And you will powerfully, through the work of your Spirit and the news of you and your death on the cross and your resurrection, will convert sinners and build your church for your glory. We pray that as we fall short of understanding our wickedness and our sin, that you would convict us of sin. And we pray for those among us, the children, the adults, those who have been among us who are not believers in you, who have not turned in repentance and faith, that you would work in them and effectually draw them to you, that they might know salvation and know the sweetness of your grace and the hope of eternal life in Christ. We pray that you would do this work among us and everywhere that the gospel is proclaimed this Lord's Day. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, Zion's only King and Head. Amen.